Turn with me now to our sermon text this morning from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and our sermon text this morning will be verses 14 through 36. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon of the new covenant. Let's go ahead now and incline our hearing to the word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Let's pray together.
Our God and our Father, may the Spirit who worked then work now. May the Spirit who empowered that preaching and who illuminated those hearts, may that same blessed Spirit empower this preaching and illuminate our own hearts. We pray it so that same Jesus, whom you have made to be both Lord and Christ, might be lifted high and exalted. We pray it in Jesus' name. All my years as a Christian believer, going on about a decade and a half now, people have been talking about the bad direction that our nation is headed, about the decline of morality and the increase of wickedness, and the veracity, the truth of such an observation is inescapable. There is a decline of morality. There is an increase of wickedness. The most recent decision of our Supreme Court being, of course, a clear manifestation of that spiritual declension. However, while most all professing believers agree that our nation is headed in the wrong direction, there would appear to be precious little unanimity in the American church as to what we need to do in response. Some will say that there's not enough political activism. That's the problem. Some will say that there's not enough preaching against the great evils of American society. Others will say that, well, the church isn't making itself inviting enough or accommodating enough. Others still will say that the church isn't busy enough with specific programs designed to bring in people of different ages and different interests and different backgrounds. Well, brothers and sisters, our nation certainly is heading in the wrong direction, and we've been doing it for a very, very long time, away from the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that one contributing factor to the current state of affairs is that the church has been heading in the wrong direction as well. And it's high time that the church here in America gets her act together. Because it sure doesn't look like things are going to get any easier for Christian believers here in America. Time to acknowledge that our voice in society is weak, and that it is weak because of our own internal confusion. We have not been what our nation has needed us to be as the church. We can talk all we want about the bad direction that our nation is headed, but all the talk is worthless if we don't know how to respond. If we don't know what our responsibility is in such times as the Church of the Living God. Pastor Tabaka, why is this your sermon introduction this week? Good question. Because it's all right here in our text. It's all right here in Acts chapter 2. It's all right here on the day of Pentecost. Who we need to be, how we need to respond. The responsibility of the church in every age and in all circumstances is outlined for us right here in these verses. The day of Pentecost is one of the great epochal turning points in human history. It is the birth of the New Covenant age and the New Covenant church. And here in the first sermon of this new age of God's redemptive purposes, Peter outlines for us the message that the church is called to bring to the world. All we need to do is believe and obey. Believe and obey. No church is perfect. Every church, to one degree or another, is tempted to stray from this divinely mandated program. But if we are ever going to join arms with one another, if we are ever going to more fully unite with fellow believers in the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we all need to submit ourselves to this divinely mandated program for the kingdom's advancement. All of us need to recognize God's will for us, and to the extent to which we have strayed from His will, return. Repent and return to God's will for His people. And so to that end, let's now turn to our text. Having already looked at verses 1 through 13 and considered the meaning of Pentecost, we now turn our attention this morning to verses 14 through 36, to Peter's sermon and to the message of Pentecost. And we'll be considering the message of Pentecost this morning in two points. First, a prophetic church, and second, a preached Christ. A prophetic church and a preached Christ. Well, Peter begins his sermon as a response to the mocking of some in the crowd. Here are the apostles telling the mighty works of God in the many different languages represented by that multi-ethnic crowd gathered in Jerusalem. This uneducated bunch of Galileans somehow speaking languages from all over the world. And verse 12, some are genuinely curious about what is taking place. But others, verse 13, are only interested in mocking. Let's mock it, write it off, and get on with our lives. These men are drunk, they say. And so Peter stands up to address the crowds. And here's the introduction to the first New Covenant sermon. We're not drunk. We're not drunk, as some suppose. And Peter then proceeds to give the true explanation for what is taking place. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, what you are witnessing is the fulfillment of a great prophecy given to the church of God about a new age. Now, we've already talked at length about Peter's use of the prophet Joel in two previous sermons, and as we work our way now into the body of Peter's sermon, there are two aspects of this Joel quotation that I'd like for us to reemphasize. First, Peter is clearly announcing the penultimate stage of human history. Have you heard that word before? A penultimate. It's a great word. It means the one before the last. The letter Y, the one that comes right before Z, the letter Y is the penultimate letter in the English alphabet. And what Peter is announcing here by quoting from the prophet Joel, he is announcing the penultimate stage in human history, the one before the last. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be. In the last days. Often you'll hear well-meaning Christians, other not so well-meaning people, pose that question. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? And if anyone ever asks you that question, you can reply that according to the Apostle Peter, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, whether or not we are living at the very end of those last days is another matter. But Peter is clear. Pentecost inaugurates the last days. Point being, our present times, whatever generation of the church it is, ours included, our present times are not some puzzle that we need to figure out. They're not some puzzle that we need to spend and waste precious time and energy solving. We are living in the last days, and we have work to do. We are living in the last days, and we have work to do. Well, more on this work later, but look with me now at what Peter says will characterize these last days. The last days will be an age in which every single Christian believer, man and woman, boy and girl, rich and poor, every single Christian believer will receive the spirit of prophecy. And here's where our first point comes into focus, a prophetic church. The last days, the new covenant, is characterized by a prophetic church. Now, this could be potentially confusing if I were to ask you, what is prophecy? How would you respond? Well, let me hazard a guess and say that most of us would say that prophecy is telling the future, accurately foretelling events that haven't yet happened. But what we need to understand in the context of Pentecost is that taking the Old Testament as a whole, in other words, is that what Peter is saying? Is he saying that every New Covenant believer will be able to accurately foretell future events? Is that what he's saying? Well, looking at the Old Testament as a whole, that definition of prophecy actually only accounts for a small portion of what the Bible understands as prophecy. Most of what the Bible understands as prophecy is actually the interpretation of the present. It's God sending a prophet to tell his people what he's doing in the here and the now, to interpret for them how to understand the present times. Read through the major and minor prophets, read through the historical books, which incidentally are categorized among the prophetic books by the original Jewish canon. Read through those books, and most of the prophetic activity is characterized by the interpretation of what God is doing in the present. Telling the future was only a portion of the job that the Old Testament prophet had. The bulk of his job, actually, was to interpret God's past and present actions in the here and in the now to those around him. And this is precisely what it means for us as New Covenant believers to be prophets in the Lord Jesus Christ. That now, all of God's people, again, men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, we are all filled with the spirit of prophecy, and we are all capable spokespeople, spokespersons for what God is doing in our own day and age. By the Spirit of God illuminating the gospel message in our own hearts, we are all able to tell our friends and to tell our families and to tell our neighbors what God is up to, what His plan is, what His will is for humanity. Oh, and by the way, we can foretell future events as well. For God has told us in advance about the last great day, and what it will be like, and how we can prepare for its coming. In other words, we get to do everything the Old Testament prophet got to do, and more, because we get to do it in light of the One, capital O, One, the one that all the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to. Well, verses 14 through 21, Peter announces a prophetic church. And then in verses 22 and following, Peter then announces the prophetic message that this prophetic church is called to bring to the world. As prophets here upon the earth, what message would God have us bring? What is the divine interpretation of our present circumstances that God calls us to give to those around us? What is the focal point, the burning core of the prophetic announcement that the church of the living God is called to make to the world? Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Point one, a prophetic church. And now point number two, a preached Christ. A preached Christ. Remember the ground that we covered in our last sermon. What does a Spirit-filled person do? What does a truly Pentecostal Christian do? He speaks about and glorifies Christ. She speaks about and glorifies Christ. Because that's what the Spirit Himself most delights and most desires to do. And so consequently, that will be the hallmark of His work in us and through us. Glorifying Christ. Shining the spotlight on Christ. A Spirit-filled church is known by the way it delights in nothing more than to glorify Christ and to make Him known. Aren't these verses beautiful? The way that Peter, filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, glories in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so for us, in a clear and powerful way, this passage shows us what it looks like for a Spirit-filled Christian to speak about the Lord Jesus. And certainly when we speak about Christ to those around us, we won't necessarily speak with the exacting clarity of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, are we not filled with the same Spirit? Are we not empowered to speak about Christ by the same Spirit that was in Peter on the day of Pentecost? We don't have the same apostolic office, but we are temples of the same Spirit, and we bear the same apostolic message. And to that end, there are three aspects of how Peter preaches Christ that I'd like us to take special note of. As we, the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, as we, the Church of Jesus Christ in the nation of America, with all of what that means, all of the implications, all of the particular struggles and challenges and opposition, as we, the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day of age, seek to proclaim the same exalted Lord. The first thing is that Peter preaches the Christ of history. All these bullet points are in your sermon outlines, by the way. That Peter preaches the Christ of history. In actually a rather startlingly exhaustive manner, Peter takes this crowd through every single stage of Jesus' saving work. Walk through the text with me back in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus' incarnation. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus' life and ministry. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' betrayal and condemnation. And By the way, Peter slips in there the predestined nature of Jesus' death. It wasn't random. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a deviation from God's will. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan, God's timing, God's will. Continuing on in verse 23, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, the crucifixion. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus' resurrection. And then verses 33 and 34, Jesus' ascension and exaltation and enthronement. It's amazing. Peter covers it all, step by step, from beginning to end, from incarnation to coronation. Lesson for us, that the gospel is not, first of all, our experience of Christ. The gospel is not, first of all, our experience of Christ. The gospel is, first of all, the historical saving work of Christ from incarnation to coronation. If we skip the historical saving work of Christ and go straight to our own experience of Christ, all we're doing is gutting and divesting the gospel of its true power to save. The gospel is not, look how wonderful and fulfilling it is to believe in Christ. Now, it certainly is wonderful and fulfilling to believe in Christ. But that message by itself amounts to little more than therapeutic moralism. The gospel is, look what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. That's the message that we need to carry into this broken world. Look what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. Look what God has done through His Son, Jesus, becoming man and doing everything necessary to open up for us a way back to Him. Will you trust in Him and believe in Him? Now, Peter preaches the Christ of history, and now secondly, Peter preaches the Christ of prophecy. The Christ of prophecy. And I want us to notice something absolutely astounding about this sermon. Could not Peter have done this? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who I accompanied for 3 years, let me tell you what I experienced as his disciple. Would we have batted an eyelash if that's what Peter had chose to do, to preach his own experience of Christ? But he doesn't. Instead, what does he do? Verse 25, for David says concerning him. Psalm 16. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. Psalm 110. And then add to that verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In other words, Peter goes to the Bible to preach about Christ. Peter goes to the Bible to tell people about the work of Christ and the person of Christ. He does, in verse 32, speak of his own apostolic witness to the resurrection. But even there, he subordinates the fact of his experience to the greater fact of biblical prophecy. He doesn't leave people with the Christ of Peter. He leaves people with the Christ of God's Word, the Christ of the revelation that God has given to mankind. Lesson, again, gospel is not, first of all, about our own experience of Christ. The gospel is, first of all, the historical Christ who is revealed to mankind through the Word of God. This collection of 66 individual works that I see most of you have sitting on your laps this morning, it is one book, the Word of God, with one author, the Spirit of God, and one fundamental message, the person and the work of the Son of God. We need to be bringing people to the Christ of the Word. And yes, our own experience of Christ has its place in our witness to those around us. Especially with those close to us, we can profitably share what Jesus has done for us and in our lives individually. But never, and here's the point of all significance, never, never as a substitute for the Christ of history and the Christ of prophecy. The Son of God, our Savior, revealed to us by the living and active Word of God. And so Peter preaches the Christ of history and the Christ of prophecy. Third and last, Peter preaches the Christ of glory. The Christ of glory. Look with me at verse 33 and following. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As Peter preaches about the saving work of Christ, he doesn't stop with a crucified Christ. He goes on and very rightfully speaks about a resurrected Christ, a Christ that could not be held by the grave but was raised up by God. And that's where a lot of Christians stop, with a resurrected Christ. But Peter doesn't stop there either, because that's not the final destination of Christ's saving work. He goes on, and Peter then speaks about Christ being exalted in glory. He speaks about receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and pouring him out on the church. He speaks about Christ ascending into the heavens and sitting down at the right hand of God. He speaks about God making all of Christ's enemies a footstool for his feet. He speaks about God making Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, quite obviously, the crucifixion and the resurrection are absolutely central parts of Jesus' work that we must remember and talk about and proclaim to the world. But they're not the end of the story. And preached by themselves, they can begin to feel remote and removed from our present experience. Because after all, they are both singular events that took place thousands of years ago, never to be repeated again. And it is in the context of what Peter goes on to say, after he speaks of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that so powerfully presses Christ onto this crowd. Yes, what Christ has done in the past, but let's not stop there. Let's talk about what Christ is doing now. Where he is now, from his place of exaltation at the right hand of God. That's when the urgency of Peter's sermon reaches its boiling point. All the more in our present day, because we don't vote for Jesus as Savior. We don't hold some sort of national meeting and decide whether or not we want to make him the Lord of our lives. What does Peter announce to the crowds here? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We don't elect him by majority vote. God made him both Lord and Christ. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus didn't go on holiday. Jesus didn't retire to heaven to live out eternity, hanging out with the angels and watching what takes place on earth. Yes, one job was finished, accomplishing salvation for his people, done forever. But the next job was just getting started. Jesus then sat down on the throne of the universe to rule all of creation for the good of his people until such time as he will stand again and return in the glory of his Father. And that is a reality that is a present reality for all the earth. Jesus' crucifixion is salvation past. Jesus' resurrection is salvation past. But Jesus' enthronement is still salvation present, built upon the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's how Peter brings the message of Christ home to these people. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus enthroned at God's right hand, this Jesus about whom God has said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He is alive and well. The Lord Jesus is ruling the nations of the earth from the right hand of God. Psalm 2 is the great reality of this present age. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And earlier we spoke about the lack of unity in the church here in America, and this is one of the things that has been so woefully deficient about our message to our nation. The preaching and the proclaiming of the Christ whom God has made Lord and Christ, and who is ruling now over every nation of the earth for the sake of his bride. The exalted Lord who has been seated, Ephesians chapter 1, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that can be named, over the President of the United States, over the Congress, over the Supreme Court. You see, the gospel isn't just about what Jesus has done in the past. It's not just about what Jesus will do in the future. Along with those things, and point in fact, giving true power and vigor to those things, the gospel must also be about what Christ is doing now from his place of exaltation. Because now he is calling men to believe, to repent, and to believe, to bow their knee to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is now the responsibility of the church, as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, to publish and to proclaim and to announce that message of salvation to the world. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, this last week, in the wake of the Supreme Court decision, I made a couple of ill-fated trips to my Facebook newsfeed, and predominantly, there were people who broke this mold, but predominantly, here were the two responses. This is the best thing that has ever happened in America, ever, on the one hand. This is the worst thing that has ever happened in America, ever, on the other hand. That was it. That was about all you could find. And the tragedy, I don't want to talk about the first part. The tragedy was that predominantly it was Christian people saying that second thing. And that was all they were saying. Now, don't hear me wrong. This was a very serious event that will have very serious implications that will need to be talked about and acknowledged and wrestled with and prayed about. But we don't do anyone any good to act so surprised and so outraged as though it's the worst thing that could ever possibly happen, and we can't think of how our nation could have ever made it to this incredibly woeful position. Brothers and sisters, we're a nation of sinners, and this is sinners being sinners. We need to be wise and level-minded as the Church of Jesus Christ, not knocked off of our position by sinners being sinners in rebellion against God and His anointed. Again, it's high time that the church remember what Jesus has called us to do, and to remember what the Spirit has empowered us to do. And that's preach Christ, and preach Christ, and continue preaching Christ. And then to keep preaching Christ. And then when something happens in opposition to that, to preach Christ again. And if we're hated and something worse happens, to preach Christ, and to preach Christ, and to preach Christ until the Lord Jesus says, it's time for me to stand and to return and to bring my people home. In any and all circumstances that this world has for us, that is what we have been called to do. Do you shake my hand and smile at me? I will love you and I will preach Christ to you. Do you spit in my face and sneer at me? I will love you and I will preach Christ to you. Do you point a gun in my face and stare at me with those cold and ancient eyes? I will love you and I will preach Christ to you. Well, there's a saying I've heard that bears remembering. No matter how tumultuous and turbulent our generation becomes, the gospel is not, look what the world has come to. The gospel is, look what has come into the world. Brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 2, look what has come into the world. Jesus of Nazareth, born, lived, died, raised, ascended, and enthroned. And praise be to God, coming again. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, let your church be so enraptured by the beauty of Christ that it would never even occur to her to preach anything else but Him. Only the beauty of Christ can sustain us and strengthen us in the face of opposition. Father, let us be sated upon the beauty and the glory of our Savior. Let us be satisfied in Him. Let us be joyful in Him. Let us confess Him and be glad. Father, use us. Use us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray now for ourselves. We pray for all true churches everywhere, wherever they may be found. Use us to preach this glorious Christ. Let us rejoice that we have such a Christ to bring into the world and to proclaim and to press upon those around us. Use us, Father, for His glory, for His kingdom, for the honor and the praise of His name. For we do pray it in the the blessed and exalted name of Jesus, King of kings,